Hey, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to see all you here today, all your smiling faces at church. So glad that you're with us today. If you're a guest, we especially want to welcome you and say thanks for hanging out with us. We are starting a brand new series this weekend called Jump. I'm really excited to bring God's word to you this morning. I want you to know something. Over the past few weeks, I've been wrestling a little bit with the Lord in my prayer time. Excuse me. And just personally, wrestling with the Lord, asking God this question, because something is burning in my heart. A while back, I shared with you a story when I was seated next to a gal on an airplane, and she asked me if I have faith, and you might remember the story, and she said, oh yeah, I have faith as well in the gods, and she said gods, plural. And I thought I was seated next to this gal who was on fire for Jesus, and it turned out she just thought all gods were the same. She just said, well, you know, if it's Buddha, if it's the Hindu gods, if it's the Mormon god, if it's this god or that god, all gods are the same. And ever since then, there was a seed planted in my heart about this very idea. What sets the real Church of Jesus Christ apart from any other movement? What sets us apart from any other movement? What is it that is going to make us different? And then I started thinking about, well, community sets us apart. We have real community. And then I'm like, you know what? You could get community at the gym. You can. You could have friends. You could build relationships. You could get community. And I agree with you. Community in the church is different. I'm not saying that community is not good. It's a very good thing. It's one of our values. But you can get community at the gym. Is it goodwill? Like, is it doing good acts all over the world? Is it missions giving? Is it local outreach? And I started thinking about that, and I'm like, well, you know what? They offer that in Hollywood. I mean, Brad Pitt will take you on a missions trip for the right price. Like, the reality is, what sets us apart as a church? And I just started praying and wrestling and believing. And this is since the summer. What sets us apart as a church? What makes us different as those who follow Jesus? And you know what I realized? What sets us apart from anything else on the planet is we are the people of God who carry the power of God. You see, like, this is what sets us apart. We have access to a real presence of God. And listen, I wanted you to know something right now, church. Our world needs to see another move of God. We need a move of God, church. And listen, and I'm so, so hungry to be a part of a move of God. Like never before. I'm talking about an old-fashioned move of God where cities come to know Jesus, not just like 15 or 20. I'm talking like where 300 people coming to know Christ, which is the number of people who came to know Christ last year in our church. Praise the Lord. Where 300 is just the beginning. Where 10,000 souls doesn't seem like enough. I am talking about a move of the Spirit, where every believer in Jesus stops looking to a pastor to host the presence and just carries the presence of God with them everywhere they go. Okay. I hope that's a good introduction to our series. I want you to know, church, it's time that we move as the body of Christ. The Lord woke me up at 2:00 in the morning about a week and a half ago in a hotel room in Phoenix, Arizona, and told me these words: it's time to wake up the body. It's time to wake up the body. And listen, church, I'm telling you, it's time for the body of Christ to wake up. It's time for us to wake up. And you're like, well, I'm not sleeping, I'm wide awake. It's time for that verse in the book of Ephesians where he says, awake, awake, a sleeper. Arise from your rest. It's time for the body of Christ to rise up and take their place so that we can see a move of God. And listen, we're not just going to sit here and wait for the move of God. We're going to be the move of God. It's going to happen, church. I believe it. It's time. I don't want you to be freaked out. Actually, I do want you to be freaked out a little bit. Like, here's the reality. Every great move of God begins with fear. And you're like, what? But it's the fear of the Lord that begins the move of God. Like, we need an old-fashioned move of God where the fear of the Lord grips us to move and act and take God at his word. It's not God's plural. It's Jesus, the one way, the one truth, the one life, where this word comes back to having the full power and authority to bring life and hope to the world. It's time for the body of Christ to wake up. We have Jesus. We have Jesus. And what I've recognized is what stopped the move of God for the last whatever is that we have fear. But it's not fear of the Lord. It's fear of the world. And the body of Christ is waking up, church. It's waking up. And so today, I just want to partner with God's word, with his Holy Spirit, and with you to jump into what God is doing. And so I'm going to ask that out of reverence for God's word, you'd stand to your feet at this time as we kick off this series, Jump. And this is what the book of James says about acting. James 2, verse 14 through 24. And by the way, when I read James, I always have to give this preface. James is the brother of Jesus. Yeah, the brother of Jesus writes this work. And if Jesus can convince James, his brother, that he is God, he's God. Trust me. Okay, so what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister without clothes and food, if one says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, someone say action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. But show me your faith without deeds and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not your father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions are working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Let's pray together. Father, today we want to hear your word. And Jesus, we recognize that your word is being spoken. And so we ask God that you would open our ears to hear from your word today. Jesus, if there's anything in the way of us hearing your word today, would you remove it? Lord, any distraction, any confusion thought, any offense, Lord, anything that would cause us to align with what the world is saying and not with what your word is saying. Jesus, we want to hear from you today. We recognize that a move of God doesn't start by a move of man. Lord, we need your spirit to move in us and waken us up to your reality daily. And so Jesus, the body of Christ right here in Wenatchee, say together, start with us, Lord. Start with us. Start with me, Jesus. Wake me up so that we can be the people that you've called us to be. In the name of Jesus Christ that we pray today. And everyone said together, amen. Hey, would you turn to your neighbor and tell him, I'm glad you're here and I think you are too. There was a season in the life of the people of God where they had a decision to make. They had almost an entire generation turned their hearts away from the things of God. And because they had turned their hearts away from the things of God, God allowed judgment to rest on them. And that judgment came by way of the Babylonians. And you can read about this sometime if you have this time this week in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning in verse 17 through 21. God allowed the people of God, Israel, to be exiled and to literally be held captive for 70 years. And for 70 years, they lost their identity. They lost everything that they owned. Many of them were separated from their families. There were tons that were slaughtered, all because they had, as the people of God, had chosen to turn their back on the way of God. And they were in exile for 70 years. But God, who is man, so gracious. And if you ever want to know how full of grace God is, read the Old Testament. And I know that might seem strange because you're like, isn't the Old Testament full of God destroying people? Yeah, it is, but you have to be able to read it through this lens where God is finding a way to show grace to his people. Time and time again, they turn their back on him, yet time and time again, God is gracious to them. If you just read the book of Judges, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. But if you read further, you'll find places where God continued to show them grace, even in the midst of their evil behavior. They made a covenant with God, and they broke it. They made another covenant with God, and they broke it. But God continued to have grace. Why? Because God is so gracious, so slow to anger, so abounding in love. He is a good God from cover to cover. So they've been in exile for 70 years, and God, who's so full of grace, decides, by way of King Cyrus of Persia, he decides to allow the people of God who were scattered to return to Jerusalem. He allows them to return. And what happened to Babylon during that 70 years is Persia grew in power and was able to overthrow Babylon. And so this king of Persia, his word overthrew Babylon's word. And now Israel is allowed to return to Jerusalem. But when they return to Jerusalem in the book of Ezra, they found a desolate place. They found a place that had been destroyed. What was at the center of Hebrew life was this place called the temple. Everybody say the temple. The temple had been completely destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar had given the orders to burn it down, take everything out of it, and hold it ransom until this king of Persia said, you may go back to Israel, you may go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And so if you read the Old Testament and you're reading the book of Ezra, you need to understand that the book of Ezra is a story of God's people returning to who they were. God's people given the opportunity to jump into what God was doing. And that's our main idea. I'd encourage you to write that down this morning. It's what I'm asking you and I to do. It's what we're going to read that the people of Israel did in this section of scripture. We're going to jump into what God is doing. Just like Israel during this season, there was a gap between what God was doing and what Israel was doing. There was a gap between what God was doing and what Israel was doing. And God is so gracious, all it takes is a jump. It just takes a jump. If you and I together would partner together with God's people and jump back in, God would meet us there. And so the king of Persia gets the word from the Lord to allow them to return. And in Ezra chapter 3, what you will begin to hear is this point in scripture where the people of God return to Israel and begin the process of rebuilding the temple and jumping into what God is doing. Are you ready to hear God's word this morning, church? Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. This is where the temple begins to be rebuilt and the people of God begin to jump back into what God is doing. Here it goes in chapter 3, verse 1. And we're just going to read that one right now and just pause for a second on these words and find out how we can also jump into what God is doing. Ezra 3, 1 says this. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Would you read chapter 3, verse 1 all together with me? Ready? Read.
When the seventh month came, and the Israelites settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem.
So when I was studying this passage this week, I read verse 1, and I felt this strong sense that that's where we were supposed to start. It was just supposed to start with verse 1 and what that had to do with jumping back into. And I said, Lord, there's not a lot there. What is it that you want to highlight to me? And so I read it over and over and over again, and these two words stood out to me. Anybody want to take a guess what those two words stood out to me were? As one. You see, in order for the people of God to see a move of God, and therefore to jump into what God is doing, the people of God have got to get together under God once again as one. As one. You see, church, the reality is for you and me, There are many differences that exist inside the church that are no longer allowing the church to stand as one. And can I just share with you? Nothing makes the enemy happier. Well, Pastor Mike, we have these theological distinctives that set us apart from those other people. Well, I mean, you're not saying that we're going to become like the Baptists, are you? Are you going to make this a Baptist Costal church? And I think that, like, we could sit here and wrestle this idea of, like, you know, well, did God really mean unity in the body of Christ? Or did he just mean, like, we just need to understand that we serve the same Jesus, we just serve it correctly? And here's the deal that's heartbreaking, church. Like, the unity that separates, the disunity that separates churches, guess what? It's eked its way into every church, where there's no way we can be united with another church because we're not even united as a church. Where we sit there and look across the aisle at our brothers and sisters and say, well, I'm just not so sure about that one. Their thing, I mean, their style, it's just, I mean, it's just, it's not my style. And what we do, church, when we do that, is we empower the enemy. We've allowed ourselves to be distracted, and we have elevated something to the level of gospel that the gospel hasn't elevated to the level of gospel. We've said we can't be in relationship with people who practice a different way under Jesus because their orthoproxy is different than my orthoproxy. And if you don't know what orthoproxy is, forgive me. Orthoproxy is the practice of orthodoxy. It's the practice of how we worship Jesus. And if your practice is different than my practice, we're different and we can't be together. And can I just share with you right now? Orthoproxy is not orthodoxy. They're different. We will break fellowship all day long with those who don't call Jesus God. All day long. We cannot be in fellowship. We can't be brothers and sisters. There aren't multiple gods. There's only one God. Orthodoxy is still very sound, but we will day in and day out fellowship with others who have different ways of worshiping Jesus. All day long. And the reason why is because we are called to unite together as one. Do you know that in Matthew chapter 6, there's a famous passage of scripture that we spent a long time preaching about. And it's when the disciples asked Jesus a very important question. He said, how should we what? Pray, right? And Jesus instructs them how they should pray. But there's an even more interesting passage of scripture on prayer to me that's found in John chapter 17. And this was not the prayer that Jesus offered to the disciples as a way to pray. This is what Jesus prayed himself. And you might be perplexed to find out what Jesus prays for. Here's what Jesus prays for. John 17, verse 20. All the way through 23. And the prayer is longer than that, but I just want to highlight this part. My prayer is not for them alone. When he says them alone, he's referring to the original 12 disciples of Jesus. And he's beseeching the Father on behalf of the disciples of Christ, but he's saying, not just for them alone, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So who is he praying for at this point? Somebody say us. Did you realize that we became believers in Jesus because of the testimony of the apostles who followed Jesus? You understand that, right? Like, that's how we came to know the Father was through the Son, and they came to know the Father through direct contact through the Son, okay? So he is praying for us. Everybody say us. And here's what he prays. That all of them may be one. Father. And just want to highlight these words real quick. How many of them? All of them may be one, Father, just as you and me and I am in you. How many degrees of separation are between Jesus and the Father? None. None. And then it goes on in verse 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. How do we convince people that Jesus is God? We set aside our orthopraxy for orthodoxy. We set aside the practices and understand that there's one God, Jesus, one way to heaven through him. And a lot of people worship him a lot of different ways. And if we get hung up on the ways they worship him and start drawing lines between us and them, we are agreeing with the devil, not with Jesus. And it's time for the body of Christ to say, you know what? Listen, we have a lot of differences theologically, and they're super fun to talk about in rooms between believers. And you know, we had this unique opportunity last night. I was having dinner with a dear friend of mine, and we're great friends. We could not disagree more theologically. He is so wrong, it's crazy. And this guy who's a mutual friend who doesn't necessarily know us together, we sat down at dinner with our wives, and he asked, so like, you know, does your church and that church, do they have a lot of differences? And I saw both of us go, well, our orthopraxies are different, man. But you know what we said almost in unison? No, we're not that different. We're not that different. Why? Because for the sake of Jesus, each of us would lay down our proxy. For the sake of the kingdom of God coming to earth, for the sake of the lost being found, we would rather be united in battle than separate, defeated. And so, church, first thing you got to do if you want to jump into what God is doing is you got to jump in as one. Jump in as one. Find out, wrestle with the Lord. Get before Jesus and say, Lord, what are the offenses I am carrying against my brothers and sisters that I've got to get right? You know, I have told you this in the beginning. I am so hungry to see a move of God like I've never been hungry before. And I've been hungry in my life. It may not look like it, but I've been hungry. I'm hungry for this. And I'm like, Lord, I want to see. Listen, I told you almost a year and a half ago, I want to see 10,000 people come to know Jesus in our valley. I want to see it. I'm hungry for it. I'm like, Lord, what is stopping it? And the Bible is so clear. If we would just do what the Bible says, the way it says it in verse 23 at the end, the world will know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me, when they stand together in complete unity. Church, we got to do this thing. We got to understand that there may be 60 or 70 churches in Wenatchee, but make no mistake about it, there's one church. It's the church of Jesus. It's the real church of Jesus. And the body of Christ has got to be one. Can we just commit to jumping in as one together, church? And I know that this is controversial because every time I talk about unity, people get mad about it. But I want you to know something. At this point, I just don't care. I am tired of exegeting God's scripture so far that it loses its potency. God says we need to be one. His word says we need to be one. It wasn't my idea. Take it up with Jesus. Okay, Ezra chapter 3, verse 2. Ezra chapter 3, verse 2. So the first one we have to do is jump in as one. Ezra chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priest Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the people around them, they built an altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then in accordance with what is required, the number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought free will offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the temple had not yet been laid. And you might be reading this like, wow, they did a lot of stuff. Like, what's going on here? So I want to remind you that for the last 70 years, the people of God had been exiled. And what happened during exile, what happened during their separation from their temple, is after 70 years of exile, the people of God had forgotten who they were. They had forgotten who they were. They totally had. Why did they forget who they were? Well, right there in Scripture, I don't know if you picked up on it, it said, despite their fear of the neighboring communities, they began to do these things. What that insinuates is that when they were in exile, they were not allowed to worship the Lord the way that they had been instructed to worship the Lord. Are you tracking with me, church? Like, they weren't behaving as the people of God because of the rules of exile. They had forgotten who they were. But the first thing they do when they get back in Ezra chapter 3, they begin to build an altar before the Lord on the foundation of the temple. They began to build an altar. What I'm seeing happening here is that the first thing they do when they get back to the land, when they want to jump into what God is doing through Israel, is they began to say, you know what? It's been 70 years since we behaved like children of God, but His grace hasn't run out for us. Why don't we just start behaving like children of God again? Why don't we just start doing the things that God told us to do? Hey, you know what? They were like, let's not let our intellect get in the way of the fact that God told us to do some things. And when they didn't allow their intellect to get in the way of what God told them to do, and they started to just behave like children of God. Some of you know where I'm going right now. It's time for the church to start behaving like children of God. It's time for the believers of Jesus to go back to that place of saying, we know who we are. It's time for us to say, you know what? Enough is enough. How many school shootings are we going to have to witness before we stand up and say the gates of hell don't prevail? How many times are we going to have to sit back and watch division just overtake our nation? How many divorces are we going to have to witness? How many kids committing suicides, getting addicted to drugs before we realize the people of God have power? When are we going to realize it? And church, I'm telling you to jump into what God is doing, because when you jump into what God is doing, the move of God begins. And in order to jump into what God is doing, we got to start behaving as if we were dearly loved children. You see, for 70 years, these exiles had a new identity. Their identity was exile, orphaned, broken. That was their identity. But when they got the chance to jump into what God was doing, they had a decision to make. Am I going to agree with my identity of exile, or am I going to agree with the identity that Jesus speaks over me? In church, look at me, every one of you had that same decision to make right now. Today, what identity are you going to agree with in your life, for your family, for the sake of this world, for the sake of Wenatchee? What identity are you going to rely on? If you want to jump into what God is doing, I want to encourage you to jump in as dearly loved children. Let me just read a couple of verses for you. You see, the children of Israel started behaving like Israelites, and so they sacrificed burnt offerings, they built altars, they celebrated festivals, they did burnt offerings, sacred festivals, free will offerings. That's how they were called to live. But here's the deal. For you and me, we're called to live a certain way too, and if you want to know how that is, just check out Colossians chapter 3. Well, the whole chapter. I don't have time to read it all. But here's what it says. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated high at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not earthly things, for you died, and you are now, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with Him in glory. Church, this is who you are. You're not an orphan. You died with Christ. You are seated with Him in glory. When He returns, God the Father will find you hidden in Him. This is your identity. Verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. You know what He's talking about? You. Don't bifurcate yourself from this passage. Don't say, oh, he's talking about another place. No, not me. I'm wretched. Stop. Start behaving as dearly loved children. Listen, this is what it says. He says, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If anyone has grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, and teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So church, as we jump into what God is doing, we're going to jump in as dearly loved children. We're just going to start with agreeing with the Lord over each other's lives. And we're going to bind together in perfect unity. We're jumping in as one, and we're jumping in as dearly loved children. And then I got to hit the most important part, chapter 3, verse 10. We'll wrap this thing up, verse 10 through 12. We just left off in one of the verses where it said that the temple, the foundation had not yet been laid. But in verse 10, there's a shift, and here's what happens. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites with cymbals took their place to praise the Lord. This is the first time in 70 years the foundation of the temple has been laid. The priests are in their place, and they begin to praise the Lord as prescribed by King David of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever. Come on. And the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Just zoom in on verse 12 with me for a second. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of the temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. Church, there's something to be gained here for us. Please hear me right now. Hear this right now. All of Israel is rejoicing. The old temple had been destroyed. A new temple is being built. The priests have taken their place. There's great energy, excitement. They're jumping into what God is doing. But there's this group of people who wept aloud when they saw the new temple. And do you know why they wept aloud? The Bible gives us one reason. It's because they had seen the previous temple. Was the new temple bad, church? Just out of curiosity. Was it bad? No, matter of fact, it was good enough for the Messiah to be dedicated in. It was good enough for Jesus to be dedicated. This is where Anna and Simeon came into contact with Jesus. It was good enough for Jesus, but it wasn't good enough for this group of people who had been around long enough to see the old temple. And what they missed in the process was God was doing something new. And oftentimes when we're stuck in something old, we discount something new as bad, not because it's bad, but because it's new. And church, I want you to know something. It is recorded in God's holy word that there was an old guard who wept aloud when all of Israel rejoiced that God had returned their people home. They wept aloud, not because it was bad, because it was new. And church, can I just share with you right now? The wars inside of church have got to stop. The wars versus the young people and the old people saying the young people have to respect them, the young people saying, forget you old people, we're doing our thing. It's got to stop. And we've got to get back to the place where the thing that matters the most is Jesus. It doesn't matter what the body or the shell looks like. Let me tell you something. The temple's significance was not found in its shell. The significance of the temple was what's inside the temple. It's where the Spirit of God dwells. And last I checked, there's a new temple. And the new temple is not a building. It's the people of God. And when the people of God, listen, they take all of their energy and effort to battle. Well, I'm not doing that because it's new. I don't like it because it's not the way it used to be. Maybe God's doing a new thing. Maybe there's a new thing happening. Do you know how many times in the Old Testament God instructs his people on newness? It's often. Matter of fact, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verses 16 through 19. Check this out. This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out chariots and horses, the army and the reinforcements together, and lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. What is he talking about right here? He's talking about the Red Sea. He's talking to Israel, reminding him that he was the one who parted the Red Sea, and when the Egyptians came to get him, he caused the Red Sea to swallow up the Egyptians. This would be a great thing for people to remember. Here's what God said in verse 18. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness, in streams, and in wastelands. You see, church, when we're stuck in the past, when we're stuck in the way things used to be, in the feeling, in the sentiment of how it used to be, or the way in which we came to know the Lord, that's the way it used to be. The problem is, the problem is you can't see the new thing that God is doing. And if you only have a vision for the way things used to be, do you know that it is completely impossible to have a leader lead you to the past? It's impossible. Back to the Future was just a movie last time I checked. I cannot lead you to where God led you 30 years ago. Christ cannot lead us to where we've been. He can only lead us to where we're going. We cannot just have a vision for the past. Did you know that Jesus has a vision for the future? And the vision for the future is 10,000 is just the beginning. But in order to do that, beloved of God, I need to ask you a question as we jump into the move of God. Can you jump in with the right attitude? I don't mean to be your pastor and putting you in timeout today, but can we jump in with the right attitude? Not an attitude that says, well, it's just too much new stuff for me. How about an attitude that says, behold, God is doing a new thing? How about an attitude that says, there are too many people in this valley who don't know Jesus for me to waste my time toiling over things that don't matter? Let's focus on Jesus. Forget the former things and focus on Jesus doing a new thing. Amen?